Park Church. This morning they had 65 adults and 33 children, and this is a new church plant. I met the wife of this pastor on her first day of university in Ukraine, and we've been friends during this time. And so just look at what God has done. Now, on their Thanksgiving, they set up a harvest scene in the lobby. They come to church. They worship God. They thank God for all of their blessings. And then it's a time of family photos by the harvest, and they go there. And so in these pictures this morning, I see four generations in some cases. And isn't that amazing what God's doing right now? Last night we looked at the scene here, which would have been early morning there, and they were all across the country, bomb warnings. And yet these people get up in the morning and come to church, to a new church, to a church plant, pastored by a young couple. And she found out the day the war started and they asked all the women to leave Ukraine, she found out she was pregnant that day. So she left her husband, who stayed, and they granted him alternative service because in order to support his church planting, he got certified in some chiropractic procedures. And so he stayed to serve his country and to plant this church. And it's grown throughout these 3 years. Continue war, and she had her baby in another country and has come back now. And isn't that amazing what God's doing? And they sent us to Lithuania. As soon as we got there, we were invited to, I was invited, and sometimes my husband, to serve single women who had fled there with their children. And so we got to do Bible studies. On the month right before we came back here, they had 100 refugees from the war area who were children. And they say they're refugees. They might still have somebody alive in their life, like a father who is fighting in the war. Or they might be assigned to a grandmother. But, you know, they have significant loss in their lives. And they're ministering to them. And they had a Christian camp. And 100 people came, and we got to spend a day in the mall at McDonald's with these kids as they ran, shuffled through. And they were so happy to be with us, even though all of their stories are so tragic. And so that's kind of some of the things that are happening. In Lithuania right now, our church was sold, and so we have to get out. And at the last minute, after praying for 2 years, we have a new building, and so now they're remodeling it. And so my friend learned to use a jackhammer this week. She's a young worship leader, but she was in there with that jackhammer. And so it's so exciting what God to do. And in Lithuania, they just had a change of leadership in the national church. And the old leaders were awesome, and they were graduates of our Bible college, and I loved them, but they're older. And they got a new bishop who's 50, and our church plant pastor just turned 40, and they have a vision to have the 23 Pentecostal churches in Lithuania double. They're looking to plant that many churches in the villages so that people can hear about Jesus. And so there's just a lot of action that we could report back. But I want to tell you about my own situation. This morning I prayed for my father, who is 92, and that's one of the reasons we're here. He's had some health issues, and we're dealing with that, and God's still using him. A month ago, I went to his church, and I met this guy who had had a really big conversion from one lifestyle to another, and he was telling me how great it was that my dad had taken him in, and he goes every week to sit by my dad now because of that. And he's 92. And this morning when we were praying, reminded us that the Bible says that 120, you can still be of service. If God puts you on this earth, he has a plan for you. And so our goal this morning is that every heart will be burning for missions, and that either you will choose to pray for us, for our seven countries, that you will each take a personal card and make a commitment to give. So we want you to go and give and pray and care. And then as the body of Christ, we're all together in this. So when the prayer cards come, my prayer is that God will ask every person, 100%, I don't care about the amount, but to sign that faith promise card, and then it's up to God to give you the resources to do it. So you just pray and you do what God thinks, but it's not a bank loan. It helps the board here build their budget for 2025, but it, you know, they're not going to come and chase you down or make a list of you or anything like that. It's God's work. It's God's call. And guess what? He allows us to participate. You can imagine how I was after my husband had gone for 20 years on little two-week mission trips. And I knew he loved it, and they changed. When he came home and said, okay, I think we need to quit our jobs, go back to seminary, and prepare to teach in some of these Bible colleges. And that's just what he's done faithfully now for a dozen years. He was just back in Ukraine teaching. And you know what the students are like there? They get saved. They disciple. Then they usually become deacons in their church. And then pastors. And then they go to Bible college. So the students often have families, full-time jobs, they're serving a church, just like all of us, all of you. You give your life to God and open your hands for each day, and he puts it together. He allows us to participate. It's amazing. So anyway, when I was a little girl, 2 years old, I met Jesus, and the Sunday school teacher was a missionary. And I came bounding into Sunday school, and she said, Linda, I'm so glad you like to come to Sunday school, because when you're bigger, I want you to invite Jesus into your heart, and he will be with you throughout your life. And I said, well, guess what? As a precocious two, almost three-year-old, I am big already, because I'm a big sister now. You know, we had a baby brother this week. She didn't know what to do, so she prayed with me. And that's when I met Christ. So we go along through that. When this young couple then went to China as missionaries, my parents took a faith promise card. And my parents were kind of young. They got married when they were 17. I was born when they were 18. And so that's been a while. And this missionary, my time is up, but I want to finish my story. And this missionary served, and now he's in Maranatha Village. He's a couple years older than my dad. He's 94 years old. But my parents did not miss a missions pledge their entire career, all of those years, through hard times and good times. They sent their money into this missionary. And one time, only one time, and my parents lived on a tight budget. We were not wealthy people at all. But one time, my mother said, you know, I feel like I need to send a little box of chocolates to Wardella Plymire. And my dad said, well, if you feel like it. So they took it out of the grocery money, and they put it in the mail. And this is back when you didn't have emails and all these easy things. I'm glad God called me to be a missionary now. But anyway, they put it in the mail. It takes a month to get there. Do you know what happened? That box of chocolate arrived to the field at the home of Wardella Plymire the afternoon after she had buried her daughter that morning on the field. And she had cried out, "Oh God, does anybody even know we're here?" And that day, she got that little box of chocolate from my mom. And it was a confirmation. And that's how God works. When someone is put on your mind, and you think of it, and you pray for them, or you do immediate obedience, it's amazing. I just love the plan of God, and that I get to be loved by Him all of these years. And to see my husband teaching these people who are pastors, and then they're getting their Bible degree. You know, like they didn't even wait for their credentials first. They're, you know, it's amazing. And right now, churches are thriving both in all the seven countries. I could tell you stories for all day long, but I won't. And I am going to stop now because I know my time limit. Thank you very much. I love you all.
My first job is to hold this card up. You know what to do with it. You fill out this side and this side. You return this part to the church. You keep this as a reminder for yourself. Maybe put it in your Bible. And this way, your dialogue with God about how power is going to flow through your life will be continually before you. And when He answers what He says He's going to do, you're going to praise Him. All right. Is it possible that I can get the light turned on up above me? I'd sure appreciate it because I can read, but not in the dark. And this is kind of a weird sermon because usually when I preach, I know what I want to say. I have my passages from, thank you, sir. I have my passages from Scripture lined up, and I'm ready to go. And when I'm done, you'll know what I said. But for some reason, God just kind of held part of this back from me. And all I got in the end was that He said, "Be ready to talk about the call." Oh, thanks. What call are we talking about here? All right, so I prepared what I could, and I think maybe it'll be a little bit fun. I don't know. So I'm going to file a flight plan with you. We're going to treat this like getting on an airplane. And if you've flown before, you know that pilots are very anxious to use their aircraft in such a way that no stress is put on the airframe. So the airframe will last a long, long time. These things cost millions of dollars. And you know, when the pilots fly up, they go very slowly. And when they come down, they go very slowly. And the wheels kiss the ground just as you cross the edge of the runway. Gradual landings like that, though, have not always been the way that pilots have operated, especially in Eastern Europe, where we minister, and especially during the 1930s, before World War II broke out. Some pilots there, this is the graphic of how you should land an airplane. So some pilots in Eastern Europe decided that it was more fun, more challenging technically, to actually come in more like this, just dive at the runway. Now, this just blows my mind, but this actually happened. And you know, the passengers are absolutely frightened. Thank you, sir. Absolutely frightened by this maneuver. And we can laugh about this today because it happened a long time ago, and it was bad policy because it put the aircraft at risk, it put the crew at risk, it put the passengers at risk, it put the cargo at risk. And you would say to yourself, well, they never did that in the United States, did they? Ah. During World War II, my father was assigned to the 425th Night Fighter Squadron, and they followed the front line from Normandy eastward through France into Germany. And this It's the patch. That's a P-61 night fighter that you see there. I don't know what they named the rabbit or why it was a rabbit, but who could say? So the 425th entered Germany from the west, and after Germany surrendered, then they were repositioned back in England, awaiting transport back to the United States and discharge. My father was a communications technician, so sometimes he worked in the field, sometimes in the headquarters building. And one day during the summer of 1945, when they were in England, a pilot stuck his head into the headquarters office and said, "Hey, I'm flying to Paris. Who wants to go along?" Well, my father had gone ashore on Normandy the second day of the invasion. He never got to Paris, and he really would like to see that. He was a first-generation American German parents, and the whole war experience was very strange for him anyway. It's surreal to be fighting not far from where his ancestors had been born and grew up. So he told the pilot, "Yeah, I want to go." And he went and found a replacement for the rest of his shift. And when this C-47 took off, he was sitting in the back. Now, this is a transport plane. It's a pretty tough airframe. And actually, there are still some of these things flying today, almost 80 years later. It's a remarkable aircraft, Douglas Company did. So everything was fine until they approached Le Bourget Field in Paris. And the pilot came in pretty high. And when he got there, he just tipped over the nose and he dived at the ground. And my father was terrified and he emptied his bowels into his pants. I have no pictures of that. Well, figuratively, this sermon's going to fly at 38,000 feet. And toward the end, I'm going to put the nose over in a steep dive and we're going to dive toward the ground. I want you to be warned. Let's be clear about this. All right, so we're going to start out 38,000 feet, and I'm going to take a 90-degree turn right away because I want to talk about the history of the world. I told you this is going to be a strange sermon. I'm going to tell it from two angles. Depending on how long ago you went to school, I want you to be aware of what they're teaching kids today. And they teach that the Earth is the part of the solar system. The solar system is part of the Milky Way galaxy. The Milky Way galaxy is part of the local group of galaxies, and the local galaxy of which we are a part is a part of a supergroup of galaxies. None of this was known when I was born, except for the Earth went around the sun. We knew about that. But that's the way that the universe is conceived of right now. And astrophysicists tell us that this whole universe is about 14 billion years old. Nobody knows what existed before this time. But it's interesting that all of the galaxies in the universe are flying apart from one another. Flying apart from one another. And as they fly apart, their speed is picking up. So they're going faster and faster and farther away from everything else. And astronomers call this universal expansion. Universal expansion starts on the left with the explosion. That's the yellow part. And you have a very small footprint in space. And as the galaxies get farther and farther apart, they take form, shape, more like the Milky Way. We're still learning about the Milky Way itself, comparing it to other galaxies that existed 13.5 billion years ago. The Hubble Space Telescope, the James Webb Space Telescope, are picking up light signals from galaxies that existed that far back. It's an amazing field. If I had math and science, I could tell you more about it, but that's not why I'm here today. So human history began long after this primordial explosion you see on the left side. Then the Milky Way eventually formed, then the solar system, the planets fell together out of gravitational force, and today we know of 8 planets. And we'll look at the next slide. We see the planets of the solar system. And we can see Mercury and Venus and Mars and Jupiter and Saturn without a telescope. I was so thrilled the first time I used a telescope to see the moons flying around Jupiter and the rings of Saturn. I was 12 years old, and it just felt like the Earth was moving under my feet to see these things hanging out there in space. Well, now we know of things that hang out in space much farther away than we do. And beyond the planets is another collection of bodies orbiting the sun called the Kuiper Belt. That's where most of the comets come from. And beyond that, the Oort cloud, other objects which are chained to the sun by gravity, but don't usually approach anything close to this, to the sun. So the astrophysicists think that the solar system formed about 5 billion years ago, and the Earth was not warm enough to support life until about 1.5 billion years ago. Anthropologists disagree about when human beings came along. But so far, the conventional wisdom is about some 10,000s of years ago, and that's the scientific view of the universe. That's where you're standing, walking around, and sitting, and eating, and sleeping, and doing everything else. This is what the students learn. They learn about what's happening now. They learn about what's happening in the past, about things. But there's one thing that's surprising about the scientific view of the universe, and that is they can't tell us where we're going. Every day when we get up, we have a new challenge. We get up, war is broken out. We get up, somebody in our family has died. We get up, it's time to go to work. The mundane mixes with the monstrous. And how do we exist in a universe like that? Well, this is how we do it. We lay aside a second theoretical construct, and this is built around scripture. According to the Bible, the universe began from nothing, and that Hebrew verb bara, which says God created the heavens and the earth, it means that God created it out of nothing. There was nothing there before. And then what was there, science agrees with this part anyway, that there was an explosion. God created all that matter, and then it exploded. And that's how we get here today. And at some point, after the earth had formed, after it warmed up, after there was water, God took the dust of the ground and formed Adam. He breathed his breath into the nostrils of Adam, and he became a living soul. And that's where the human race came from. And then Eve was also formed from Adam's rib. And human history goes forward from there as described in the book of Genesis. And science restricts itself to what it knows based on its explanation for matter. So it has no opinion about these things, about whether Genesis is correct. But before we reach the end of the Bible, something interesting happens. God tells us about the future, something that science does not do. Revelation tells us that Jesus will come back to the earth. It tells us that the elements, this is Peter now, the elements of the universe will be burned up with fire. There will be a new heavens, a new earth, and a new Jerusalem. A new Jerusalem in which God and his son Jesus Christ live, and along with us, and we will become the people of God. So science tells you what's good up until now, but the Bible carries you farther, and it gives you information that gives you strength to live in the days of the unknown future, days when the monstrous exist along with the mundane. And perhaps we can test the validity of the scripture by looking at it as a whole. And I was really excited when I was steered toward a book about Old Testament theology called God's Design. And it was a colleague of mine from the country of Georgia. And this book was written by Elmer Martins, a Mennonite scholar, and he tells us four things that God is doing in the world today. And you can decide for yourself whether these things are right or not. Well, first of all, God is forming a people for himself. A people for himself. It's not just people who call the name of God, but a people who have allegiance toward God. And you know, God has a right to demand this. If we look at Ezekiel 18:4, this is what God says. All souls are mine. And that's a claim of ownership. Ownership, whether you know it or not, he claims to own you. And he says, the soul of the Father as well as the soul of the Son is mine, and the soul who sins will die. Now, talking about death, God talked about death when he talked to Adam and Eve and gave them directions about living in the garden, didn't he? But he says that the people whom he calls to himself are not going to die. So the first thing is that God wants his own people. And he makes a promise, really, to us that we're not going to die. And you can test for yourself what you know about life and what you know about death and what you know about Scripture and how you put these things together. So the only people who are significant toward God, for God, in terms of longevity and in the future, are the people who respond to him in obedience. God has been continually calling people to himself that we know of ever since Adam and Eve, but we know a lot about things beginning with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and then Moses and then the prophets and the kings. And then rolling forward, there's Jesus Christ, and we know about that too. And God calls his people continually together to live in community like this church. Haywarden Friendship Assembly. You are together because God gave you to one another, and he gave you to one another to do certain things. He's going to reveal himself to you, and what he reveals to you about yourselves is that you should live together in a community of love. And we've been here among you for less than 24 hours, but we've been here before too. We know that you're a community that loves one another. And God has given you certain work, and he's given all of his people certain work. And in Mark 16, verse 15, and in Matthew 28, verses 19 and 20, these are the five jobs that he's given us. There we are. Good. Thank you, Roxanne. We're doing the dance well. Go into the world. Well, you're a people. Your life revolves around this building, around this community. But still, that's not the end of everything. Go into the world. That was the message in tongues you heard this morning. Go into the world. Preach the gospel. Now, God doesn't necessarily want you to go in the street corner downtown with a Bible and stand on a soapbox and wave your Bible around and warn everybody about the coming judgment. Go into the world and become part of the community of the world. Take your community into the community of the world, and they will see you, and they'll be astonished at what they see, because that's not their life. They live mundane and monstrous lives. They don't live in a community of love. You have something to offer to them, something they really, really want. Go and preach. And as somebody once said, if you have to use words, then do that. God also tells us through his son, Jesus Christ, he wants us to make disciples. That's why we go into the world. He says, baptize them. He says, teach them. And that's part of what I was doing in Ukraine, part of what I'll be doing again at the beginning of next month, teaching doctoral students in Ukraine. So God said he wanted his own people. He wanted them to live together in community. He wanted to reveal himself to them, as we see here. And that's the words of the Old Testament, the words of Jesus Christ, the words of his apostle. Know those things, and you'll be so rewarded if you obey that call that Linda was talking about. Spend time with God. Learn what's going on. And I will tell you right now that when you obey the call of Jesus to your life, he and you take your step forward of faith, he'll start pouring energy and wisdom through you, and you will find yourself astonished at what happens. Draw near to me, it says in the book of James, and I will draw near to you. You take the first step. You have a call. God has given you that call. And then fourthly, Dr. Martin said that God is in the business of protecting his community. If he didn't protect the community, they couldn't continue to exist. There are stories that we heard of people who got out of Ukraine at the beginning of the war that were just nothing short of miraculous. A man who carried his wife out of the hospital with two little babies and got on a train and went to Romania. And when he got on the train, he had a whole compartment reserved, but there were already people there. He laid his wife down, ministered to her medically, and took care of his two children. And today he is in Canada. Sad to say his wife has passed away, but he was a pastor, just a wonderful man, a man who was faithful to God. He never thought in early 2022 that he would finish the year up in Canada. God just takes you to strange places to do wonderful things. His power flows through you. His power flows through your mind. His power flows through the things that you do in His name. His power flows if you respond to Him. Okay. Let's look at the next slide. So the people of Haywarden are living out these four things that Dr. Martin identified. You are the people of God. You're saved by personal relationship with Jesus. You're living holy lives. You're being obedient. And those are things that stand out to the world. Second, you're one of the communities of the kingdom of heaven. That's the second thing that God is doing. The third thing God is revealing to His congregation, to the scripture, what its job in the world should be, to go, to preach, to make disciples, to baptize them, and to teach them. And then last, God will defend and protect you because you are His community. You are precious to Him. Who else does He have to do His work if you don't do it? Let that sink right to the bottom of your soul. Who else is going to do this? And He gives you a promise that you're going to be triumphant. And you know, you're going to take a step forward, maybe, and you're going to be just astonished at the opposition that develops. You're going to be astonished at the discouragement that might set in. But believe me, all of these things are things that God uses in His kingdom. If you're a cook, there are certain things you would never put into a cake or into a casserole. God tells you to put them in there, and you say, why? Nobody can eat this if I put that in there. But God changes it miraculously. It's just, I don't know how He does it. But we're working according to predetermined plan, and He wants us to do things. And if we listen, and if we're obedient, then He's there, and He does something. All right, the point is that we're clicking along. Now I want to kind of put the aircraft over into a dive because I want to speak more specifically to the call. And when I think about the call, I think about the story of Samuel, okay? Now, this is 1 Samuel chapter 3. Now, the boy Samuel was ministering to the Lord in the presence of Eli, and the word of the Lord was rare in those days. There was no frequent vision. At that time, Eli, whose eyesight had begun to grow dim so that he could not see, was lying down in his own place. The lamp of God had not yet gone out, and Samuel was lying down in the temple of the Lord where the ark of God was. Then the Lord called Samuel, and he said, "Here I am." And he ran to Eli and said, "Here I am. You called me." But he said, "I did not call. Lie down again." So he went and lay down. And the Lord called again, "Samuel." And Samuel arose and went to Eli and said, "Here I am, you called me." But he said, "I did not call, my son. Lie down again." Now Samuel did not yet know the Lord, and the word of the Lord had not yet been revealed to him. And the Lord called Samuel again the third time. And he arose and went to Eli and said, "Here I am, for you called me." Then Eli perceived that the Lord was calling the boy. Therefore Eli said to Samuel, "Go, lie down, and if he calls you, you shall say, 'Speak, Lord, for your servant hears.'" So Samuel went and lay down in his place. And the Lord came and stood calling, as at other times, "Samuel, Samuel." And Samuel said, "Speak, Lord, for your servant hears." Okay, your soul is now plunging toward the earth in a nosedive. You don't have control. The pilot has control. You know that this aircraft is not going to crash, but you know this is going to be a terrifying ride simply because He's called, because you've allowed Him to steer, to pilot, to decide what happens next. There are only three people in Scripture whom God gave no choice about a call to. The first one was Moses, the second one was Jonah, and the third one was Paul. God would not accept no for an answer from any of those guys. The first one He was going to kill if he didn't go, except for his wife, circumcised the son. The second one was swallowed by a large fish, and he repented in the belly of the fish. And the third one, Jesus told Ananias in a vision in the city of Damascus, "Go, for I have called him, for he will suffer much for my sake." God gives us a choice. You could step out of the airplane right now with a parachute. Nobody's going to say anything. You could continue on in trust. Maybe that's going to be great. Maybe it won't. I want you to think about the other types of calls that you may think that you've experienced in life. About your occupation, for example. Let's say that you might have believed that your employer called you. So somebody says, "Where do you work?" "Oh, I work at McDonald's." "Oh, when did McDonald's call you?" And you would double over in laughter because McDonald's never called you. I mean, when did you receive this call? Where were you? And who called you to work at McDonald's? Your secular employer is not going to do that. It's going to be God who gives purpose and strength to your life. When you go through the screening process to be a missionary in the Assemblies of God, you can tell them what you've been doing. You can tell them where you've served. You can tell them what you've done. They're not interested in any of that. What they want to know is this: how do you know that God called you? I might ask you that question this morning. How do you know that God called you? And what are you going to do with that call? It goes beyond giving money. It goes beyond giving yourself to God too. It goes to the extent of trust in him and being willing to do something which God tells you to do, and you think is just, how can this happen? It's like what I went through at the end of this past week. Talk about the call. Come on. I need to know more than that. But instead, I come here this morning, I hear a message in tongues, go out into the community. I hear the very first song was that way. The very last song was that way. God is encouraging you. You're going to be calling a pastor, but he's calling you right now beforehand to know what he wants you to do. So we've all gone through the call from Jesus to be saved. We've gone through the call from the Holy Spirit to reform our lives. You know, he rebuilds you one brick at a time. He says, "I don't like that." And I say, "Well, I can't do anything about it." And then he says, "Well, trust me and just give it to me." And then you find out that God takes away those things that are displeasing to him. And you become gradually made over into the image of Christ. You responded to his call by yielding to him. And then there are some of you who've had calls to particular ministry in this congregation. What I want to submit to you is this: God's not done calling you. You've been doing stuff here. That's very evident. How long have you been without a pastor? How well are you functioning? Man, I would give you guys such good grades if it was just up to me. But God wants you to know there's a new call coming. New call to ministry, a new call to dedication, a new call to function as a community in the world as a representative of the people of God. So that's about all I have to say. Remember your faith promise. It's not due today. But remember, the God who calls you will miraculously supply what he tells you to give. But above all, he wants you. Thank you.
Happy birthday to you. I could have our ushers come forward again, and we'd like to take a love offering for Ed and Linda, help them in their ministry. It all takes finances to do these things and to be able to travel and share God's word. So I'll pray over this. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we just praise you and we thank you for this day. Lord, we thank you for an opportunity to hear the word that you've laid upon Ed's heart and on Linda's heart to share with us. Lord, we just pray that you would grow that seed within us, that our desire to share your love and your word and your son Jesus with those around us would grow deeper and stronger each and every day. Lord, we thank you and we praise you. Lord, we thank you for your provision of finances. In Jesus' name, amen. And as they're taking the offering, I think Wayne and I will hand out the faith promise cards.